I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the Jackal Wall and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you will have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it."
Good morning, everybody. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at The Branch. And it's my wonderful privilege to unpack what we've just heard from the book of Nehemiah. A shorter passage today, which is good, but there is a lot in there as well. But I also just want to acknowledge what a week it has been. This time last week, there was an assassination attempt on the US president. And just this week, massive IT outage, which basically blew up half of the systems in the world. Banking, airlines, a lot of people are stranded with their flights. There's been a lot going on. Thankfully, our systems, I don't think, use CrowdShare, so there won't be any blue screen of death here unless something really, really dramatic is going on beyond that. But can I say, there's been a lot going on, a lot of rumblings, and then on top of that, you all have your own busy, crazy lives as well, which probably leads to a point where you're sitting here today going, "Wow, my mind is buzzing." So why don't I pray for us now that God will settle our hearts, settle our minds as we dig into God's word. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you for this food of your word. Lord, help us to feast on it this morning. Lord, help us to hear what you have to say to us through Jesus. And Lord, I pray that whatever has been and whatever is in our lives right now and in our hearts that is stirring us up, Lord, I pray that your spirit would come, calm our thoughts, calm our hearts, and that you would speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by asking a quick question. What makes a good leader? What are some aspects or characteristics that make a good leader? Now, I know that there are endless resources on the internet you can search for this. There are podcasts on leadership. There are books you can read on leadership. If you're a Christian, you can go to Kerong and there will be books on Christian leadership. There's no shortage of examples as well from our world leaders. I mentioned earlier we had Donald Trump who was shot at, and immediately after that, he stands up with his fist in the air, head above all of his Secret Service. And do you know what some people thought? They thought, there is a strong leader who, in defiance of death, will stand up and mock it. But then we had other people as well who were going, what is he thinking? A man's just shot at him and now he's going to give him a second chance. Can you see how leadership, in some respects, it can be quite complicated? We don't really know what to think in many issues. Now, the answer to this question, what makes a good leader, to some extent, is answered in today's passage. What we have here in Nehemiah 2 is Nehemiah showing examples of leadership in ways that I think we can all learn from. So we see in today's passage in verses 11 to 16, he shows an amazing amount of tact and careful judgment. We see that he is someone who has the ability to unite and mobilize his people in verses 17 to 18. And finally, what is probably one of the most important ones is he has the ability to protect his people from their enemy, verses 19 to 20. So that's sort of the rough outline. That's where we're headed. And can I say that if you are sitting here today and you think, look, I'm just not really the leadership type, that's okay. Stay with us, because I think you'll find that many of the important aspects of this passage will apply to you in one way or another as you seek to be a people who faithfully live for the Lord Jesus. With that said, keep your Bibles open. We're going to begin at the first point. Good leadership under Nehemiah is tactful. Now, last week we saw that Nehemiah, he was the cupbearer for the king, this king Artaxerxes. Basically, his role was to taste the wine, potentially taste the food, and if he happened to drop dead over that, then the king would politely change his order to a Diet Coke or something similar. Now, during this time, one of Nehemiah's brothers, this guy called Hanani, rocks up. He arrives at Jerusalem with a report of how Israel is going. And the report, well, it's not great. We find out that those who survived the exile, it's already pretty stark words, they survived the exile, now they're back in the province and they're in great trouble and disgrace. Oh, and that the wall of Jerusalem, it's broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. And this simple little report from Hanani, it's enough to break Nehemiah's heart. He bends on his knees, and this leads to months of mourning and fasting and lots of prayer, which we looked at last week. It leads him to months of waiting for an opportunity to speak to the king in the hope that he'll be able to do, I don't know, something to help the situation. There was a slight spanner in the works, though. That is, this king here in Nehemiah 1, King Artaxerxes, he happens to be the same king who had already condemned the city of Jerusalem as a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, with a long history of sedition. This is back in Ezra 4. And so the question is, do you seriously think that this guy is going to let Nehemiah go back and have a second attempt at rebuilding it? And the answer is no, not on your life. Very, very, very unlikely. And so as we saw back in Ezra 4, Artaxerxes, in that time, he puts an immediate stop to their renovations, and this leads to some kind of agitation, perhaps even violence against God's people. And like many renovations that I think a lot of us with really good intentions begin, this one has sat there half-built, half-destroyed for a very, very long period of time. But this doesn't deter Nehemiah, thankfully. At least doesn't deter him completely. So last week, what we saw is he approaches the king and he has another crack at trying to convince the king to let him go back, knowing full well that these previous efforts had once been suppressed. But this is where Nehemiah's sharp leadership skills really begin to shine, because Nehemiah, he doesn't immediately run to the king, right? His heart isn't broken to the point where he just loses control and says, I just need to race to him, tell him everything, beg him, please, please let us go back, as much as that's probably what he wanted to do. No, Nehemiah, he practices self-control. He shows an amazing amount of composure and wisdom and tact as he waits months and months and months for the opportunity to come round, as he subjects himself to God and his good timing. But even when that time comes around and the king asks him what he wants, Nehemiah, he doesn't just blurt out everything. He remains calm, kind of takes a deep breath, and he words his request very, very carefully. In fact, pay close attention to these words, and I want to see if you can spot what he says here, or more or less what he doesn't say. This is chapter 2, verse 4. The king said to me, what is it you want? And I prayed to the God of heaven. That's the arrow prayer we talked about last week. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Now, does anyone notice what he left out there? He left out the name of the city, Jerusalem. He's done his homework. He probably realizes that the name of this city, this rebellious and troublesome city full of sedition and troublesome to kings, he leaves the name of the city at the door. He doesn't want to inadvertently jog Artaxerxes' memory from a couple of decades earlier. So he's very, very shrewd, very tactful. He is this wise leader, the city in Judah. The only equivalent I can think of is when a child might come up to you and say, look, I'm hungry, can I have a snack? And you say, yeah, sure. And then they go and raid the lolly jar in the pantry. Right? They've sneakily told you not what they want to eat necessarily. They've just gotten your permission to go and raid it. But Nehemiah, he doesn't stop there. Some historians, they point out that the Persians, they were known for revering their ancestors, and in particular, the graves of their ancestors were fairly sacred places. And so Nehemiah, again, he goes, it's good to know. And in an attempt to get more sympathy from the king, he adds, send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. If there's one thing that'll tug on the king's heartstrings that he won't really be able to deny, it's respecting the dead. And so all of this is a sign that Nehemiah, while he's done his research, he knows how to approach the king. He has a lot of wisdom in everything he lays before the king and in the way that he does it. But his tactfulness as a leader, it doesn't stop there, because in today's passage, Nehemiah, he rocks up in Jerusalem. Almost silently, it's like he drives a Tesla there or something. He arrives in verse 11, and the first thing he does is nothing for 3 days. It's almost like a silent retreat for 3 days, a three-day breather. He doesn't tell anyone who he is in any detail or what he's there to do. I can only imagine the locals going into a little bit of conspiracy mode here, going, what's this rich man from Persia doing here? Why is he just saying nothing, doing nothing? Why is he so quiet? And then after several days off, Nehemiah sets out under the cover of night even to inspect the damage. And when he does this, if you look in your text, he only takes a few very trusted men with him who they remain nameless. We don't know who these men are. And I suspect that this is one of the kind of highlights of Nehemiah's memoirs here, because by not naming these people, he's sort of sucking us into the story with him. We're supposed to sit there reading this going, who are these people? What are they up to? What's going on? One author I read this week, he says that this scene of Nehemiah riding around at night inspecting the walls, it's one of the most dramatic scenes in Nehemiah's brilliantly evocative memoirs. He's not just telling us what happened, he's bringing us along with him in this text. Now, this journey through all the gates and the city walls, I think the quickest way to show you is actually just to show you. Don't worry if you can't see all the little tiny names on the screen there, because if technology works, if my undergrad in computer games paid off, you'll see exactly where he goes. Oh, there it is. First time for everything, and it worked. Thank you. It begins, he goes out the valley gate. He heads down towards this gate called the Dung Gate, hopefully with a peg on his nose at that point. He moves up towards the Fountain Gate, and he eventually dismounts his animal. And this is the author's way of saying that the rubble, the destruction was just so great that not even his mule or whatever he was riding on could really fit through there. So he ends up climbing himself on hand and foot. Then after that, he returns all the way home, and this is basically the journey through the lower half of the city, as you can see there. But even that small inspection of the wall was enough to know what was going on, to read the situation. Now, we'll get into why he did this so secretly a little later on, so hold that in your minds. But before we do, I think it's worth pointing out something about Nehemiah's tactfulness here, especially his careful use of words when trying to sell his proposition to the king. In the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, we are warned multiple times about the use of our speech. how we are to talk. Ephesians 4:29, we read, "Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." It's a building up example. James, he likewise warns, and this is a very big warning here. He says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness." It's James 3:9. And he says that our tongue, it can corrupt the whole body. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire. And this is very strong. He says that sometimes our tongue is set itself on fire by the fires of hell. It's James 3:6. God repeatedly reminds us that the way that we talk matters. Now, I've known a lot of people who might call themselves straight shooters, for example. You probably have a few examples in your own life. Perhaps you're one of them. These are people who will just call things as they see them. They say, "I'll call a spade a spade. I'll just tell you it exactly as it is." But what we see in our Bibles, especially in the example here in Nehemiah, is that this isn't necessarily the best way to go. Blurting out everything is not always the most helpful thing we can be doing as we help to lead and seek to build one another up. Now, I'm not saying we want to hide the truth or suppress the truth, but I'm saying there's a way of delivering the truth that doesn't have to be a full force, straight black and white, call everything as you see it. But can I say likewise, the opposite is also true. There are moments when I think we need to speak up, and we're called to speak up. When we see sin, we do need to call this out, as I've been encouraging you to do. But as we do this, we need to deliver the truth in love. Now, the example we have from Nehemiah here, he sort of straddles the two a little bit. He doesn't bite his lip and say nothing to King Artaxerxes. He doesn't try to avoid confrontation with his master here. No, he speaks up, and in the context of his situation, he's risking his life by speaking up. But he does this out of a love and compassion for his people. Yet as Nehemiah does this, I'm hoping you've seen that he shows an enormous amount of tact and careful judgment with his words. He measures his words very carefully and very wisely. And so I want to say that as we talk to one another here at the Branch, as we encourage one another, as we grow one another, as we call out sin and all of those things, as we seek to build and love one another here at the Branch, I think we need to heed the warnings to speak the truth, but do it in love. And so that's our first point. Nehemiah, he shows tact and careful judgment, especially in the things that he does, or in this matter, doesn't say as well. The second thing is Nehemiah, he leads by uniting and mobilizing his people. When reading through this chapter this week, it was hard for me to imagine how Nehemiah could have gained such influence in such a short space of time. I was thinking, who is this guy? Like, he must have some huge amount of gravitas. He must just walk around and people just go, wow, there is a gifted leader. Who knows how he was able to gather and mobilize this massive, massive task force. But in some sense, that is the mystery of Nehemiah's leadership here. He speaks and the people follow. But there are a few clues in the text here as to how he did it. Firstly, Nehemiah, he identifies with his people. So if you look at Nehemiah's first public speech in verse 17, Nehemiah, after inspecting the walls, he gets up. There's a podium there ready. The cameras are rolling. He kind of taps the microphone. Check, check. Is this thing on? And then he says, "My fellow Israelites, you can see the trouble we are in." He's saying, "I've been around. I can see it too. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." You see, Nehemiah, he's speaking to the people as one of the people. He's speaking to them as one who has lived and grown up there, that can feel everything they're going through. On that note, I've changed my license and all the number plates to our cars, so I'm like mostly assimilated. I just need my grandfather to have been born here, and then we're set to go. Nehemiah's a bit like this. He's in there, And he's going, I know your situation, even though he hasn't really. He's only there. A month ago, for example, he wasn't really his problem. A month ago, all of their issues were their issues. You have to remember, back in Susa, Nehemiah was happily enjoying his days, enjoying the delights of the king's palace, as he loved and served the king of the entire known world at the time. He could have had just about everything he wanted, but now something's changed. Nehemiah finds himself passionately concerned for the welfare of his disgraced and troubled people. In fact, those words, disgraced and troubled, if any of them sound a bit familiar to us, it's because Nehemiah plagiarized that speech, most of that speech, from his brother Hanani, who we saw at the beginning of this talk in 1:3. There's a comparison of some of the words there. Now, the reality of the situation, it goes much deeper than a simple feeling of shame. So when he says trouble and disgrace, he's not just saying, look, I know that you feel this way. There's actually a much, much deeper spiritual dimension to this that I think is very easy to overlook. In Nehemiah 2, it's not as though God's people are feeling troubled and disgraced because of a broken down wall and burnt down fences. And it's not just that the walls being down leave them as an easy target for their enemy, though that's definitely part of it. Rather, there is actually something profoundly spiritual to this whole thing. You see, the city in ruins, the collapsed walls, the burnt down gates, what this does is it signals to the nations around them, and perhaps to God's people as well, that God has abandoned them. That the true and living God, creator of all things, is no longer on their side. That Yahweh, the name of their God, right? Yahweh is a God who is defeated, who is pathetic, and no longer cares for his people. There's a very real spiritual warfare element to this entire situation. And I think we're prone to missing this in the West, but I actually think we need to recapture some of this stuff. We're reminded in Ephesians that as we battle, right, the full armor of God, it's a reminder that we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of this dark world. If we're to truly understand the evil that we are up against in this life, even today, we need to grasp this reality. Now, thankful for us and for these guys, turns out God is on our side. Nehemiah, he's very, very quick to tell them this in verse 18. He says, look, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God that was on me and what the king had said to me. In other words, he's saying that, no, God hasn't abandoned you. Your city, your walls and your gates, perhaps even your lives may be in ruins, but God has not abandoned you. And the very fact that I'm here on a mission from him tells you this. And the amazing thing is, after hearing this truth, all the people, or a lot of the people that day, were left very, very encouraged. They were saying, well, what are we waiting for? If God is for us, then let's start rebuilding in verse 18. They all suddenly cheer. They throw their tools in the air. Or maybe they don't do that. It'd be a bit dangerous. But they celebrate and they go, let's start rebuilding. Now, at this reaction, I'm sure it gave Nehemiah a huge sigh of relief. As influential as he was, I think Nehemiah knew as much as anyone else that he couldn't do this project alone. But interestingly, it was his testimony that God's hand was at work, that's what helped the people capture the vision that Nehemiah was casting, a reminder that God is still at work. And I think this makes you think about the power of testimonies, right? We've had Randall come up here and give us a few from Gideon's. And I'm sure some of you are sitting there going, wow, isn't that amazing? The power of the Spirit through God's word. It's amazing what a testimony can do. If you're a Christian sitting here today, your testimony essentially is, I was in desperate, desperate need, but God was my help. I think that should be all of our testimonies, really. More than that, we should be willing to tell people about this. We should be willing to tell people about how God has saved us through Jesus. That at the end of the day, the hand of God really has been upon you. Do you consider this as Christians? Do you realize that your salvation is evidence of the hand of God being upon you? It is huge. It is much bigger than I think what we wake up and realize each morning through the drudgery of the week, as day in, day out, we struggle to live for Jesus. But the hand of God has been upon you and at work, saving you, and is continually upon you, bringing you more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. There is something extraordinarily profound and significant about that. So don't underestimate the power of your testimony. Whether you've had a really hard life and God has saved you from that, or whether you've been a Christian your whole life, praise God. God has been at work in your life. And I want to encourage you, share that with people. Share that with someone you know this week, perhaps. Tell people about how God has been at work. Well, so far we've seen Nehemiah, first showing an amazing amount of tact and careful judgment. We've seen him as someone who has the ability to unite and mobilize his people just now. And finally, and perhaps this might be the most important one, Nehemiah is someone who knows how to protect his flock from the enemy. One of the difficult realities about living for God is the reality of opposition, the reality of evil that we've just spoken about from Ephesians. And I think we know that. I think the more that we pray, the more we live for him, the more that we resist sin through the power of the Spirit, the more we seek to do God's will, very often it's the case that fierce opposition will follow. Has anyone experienced this, when you feel like you're on cloud nine living for Jesus and then just you just hit a wall almost? Things suddenly become really, really hard. Perhaps there's tense things going on in your relationships, or something bad is happening at work, whatever it might be. The reality of spiritual opposition, it's a pattern we see all throughout the Scriptures, and I think it's something that any Christian living for Jesus experiences in daily life. Satan in the Scriptures is described like a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. He's always looking to derail God's plans and his people. Now, in the case of Nehemiah, they say, let's start rebuilding. And do you know what the very next words are? The very next words describe opposition. Straight away. It's kind of like they say, hey, you know what? I want to live for Jesus. And like whack-a-mole, boom, opposition shows up. And here's the curious thing, that they don't just appear out of the blue in today's passage. In fact, if you cast your eyes back to verse 10, don't worry about the little tiny text. I'm just trying to highlight the names here. You'll see that they're bookended. This whole passage is bookended with this opposition. We begin with Sambalat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, who are disturbed that anyone would come to the help of the Israelites, which is just anti-Semitism 101. But by the time we reach the end of today's passage, opposition, it's multiplied. It's gone from two to three enemies, with the addition of this third wheel enemy, Geshem the Arab. Now, to get an idea of the problem, let me show you a quick map of where we presume their territories were. They're basically like a bunch of bullies that surround their victim. I don't know if you can see Jerusalem, and I'll try and highlight it there. Boom, there's Jerusalem. Little tiny blip in the middle of the map, surrounded by opposition. It's not good. We read that these enemies, they mock, they ridicule the Israelites. They're seeking to demoralize these people before the work has even begun. It's almost, you know, when Jesus talks about the parable of the sower and is casting the word has gone out, and this is almost like the birds flying down and picking it off the path. They're trying to get in early. These enemies, they attack their efforts. They say, what do you think you're doing? And then they move on and they question the motives of these people, saying, are you seriously rebelling against the king? And that second accusation is particularly stinging, because in their ancient history with King Artaxerxes, they know that the king has shut down their project before, as if they were rebelling against the king. But more nefarious than this is some of the stuff that's going on in the background. And this is what I think is quite dangerous and quite scary to look at. We know from a latter part of Nehemiah, for example, that Tobiah, this second enemy, he had connections and influence with some of the nobles in Israel. He essentially had informants on the inside. A quick gander at chapter 6, I'll throw it up there, starting at verse 17. This is what we read. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to, dun-dun-dun, Tobiah. And replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, like pen pals. Moreover, these nobles, they kept reporting to me his, that is Tobiah's, good deeds. Tobiah's a great guy. And they kept telling him what I said. So Nehemiah's plans, they're not in the dark anymore. They're out in the open and they're being exposed to this enemy. And we finally read that Tobiah, he sent letters then to intimidate me. Long story short, there were a bunch of insiders who loved Tobiah, who were on Tobiah's side, who kept leaking information to him to the detriment of their new leader, Nehemiah, and his plans. Now, if you think back to the beginning, all the secrecy, riding around at nighttime, I'm hoping it's all starting to make sense as to why Nehemiah had to do this. Now, the ultimate twist of the knife here, do we have any Hebrew experts that want to have a crack at what the name Tobiah means? It's a bit scary, isn't it? Tobiah, it literally translates to Yahweh is good. That's what it means. That's this guy's name. So it's the name of their God, and they're going, Yahweh is good. He's great, isn't he? You basically couldn't have a name that was any more pro-Israel. And so, of course, this man had influence. His credentials precede him by virtue of his amazing name. The only thing I could think of at this point was, you know, when politicians, they wrap a whole bunch of really bad policy into a policy document that sounds really nice. It's like the don't kick little cute puppies campaign or whatever. And they foist in there, like, raise all the salaries of all the politicians to infinity dollars and, you know, suppress speech so we can't criticise our politicians. Oh, you know, blah, blah. And it's the don't kick cute little puppies campaign. And as soon as you say, but I don't think politicians should have infinity dollars. And they're like, oh, you want to kick little puppies, don't you? That's Tobiah. That's his name. It's like you can't question this guy because his name means that Yahweh is good. He's affirming. He's on your side. He's with you. Nehemiah's probably like, oh, give me a break at this point. So how does he deal with this? What does he do? Well, Nehemiah, he responds to these enemies in a couple of different ways, but he basically ignores their questions. He doesn't feel the need to answer to them in any real way. He simply says, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his kind of actual servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem, nor any claim or historic right to it. That's a real jab, isn't it? It's sharp. It's quite cutting, probably particularly to Tobiah at that point. But what this shows us is that opposition is never really far away. And sometimes it can even be disguised as one of us. So Nehemiah, his response here is one of a leader who shows great discernment. He protects his flock. In fact, notice he doesn't take the bait, as I said. He doesn't engage with their questions. He doesn't sit there going, oh, but I do have this letter from Artaxerxes, and you know, we're all good. He just ignores all of that because he knows that God is on his side, and that's enough. He doesn't play games with them, and as we'll see later on, him not engaging with them was absolutely the right thing to do because what happens later on, where the threats rise and rise and rise. Now, where does this leave us? It should suffice that for any Christians, our ultimate leadership example, it doesn't come from leadership podcasts or Christian books that we read or from world leaders. In fact, our leadership example doesn't even come from Nehemiah necessarily. There are a lot of good practical things that we can learn from a passage like today's. But can I say that our ultimate leadership The example comes from Jesus. And there are countless passages in the New Testament that remind us of this, including from the lips of Jesus himself. He says, if you're to follow me, deny yourself daily, take up your cross and follow me. We're called to follow Jesus and to be an example. Now, I'm going to show you one here to wrap up today. I think in the theme of facing opposition at the end here in Nehemiah 2, perhaps the most pertinent example that we're given from Jesus is how to suffer well. This comes from 1 Peter 2. He says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example. All right? An example is something that we see, take the template, able to follow. He says that you should follow in his steps. He, Jesus, committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Friends, as we read the scriptures, note the examples from Jesus. He is our ultimate leader. He is the one we follow. He is the one we imitate. As we finish up, let me pray and ask for God's help with this. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the example we have of leadership here in Nehemiah 2. Lord, thank you for his tactfulness, for his preparation. Lord, we thank you for his ability to mobilize a people and to protect them. But Lord, you are the one mobilizing your church. You are the one gathering your people together. Lord, you are the ultimate leader who protects your flock. Father, help us to love you as our true ultimate leader, and help us to submit to your leadership. And Father, Lord, I pray that you would help us in the areas of our lives that we need to acknowledge this, to confess our sins and to be strengthened under your leadership, that you would guide us. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.